Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Always a privilege to be here to preach, to be with you. I come to you as one who is like you, who needs these words, who lives off of the need of Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 6, the nourishment that comes from the Word of God. And I pray that you would see this as that as well, nourishment, encouragement to know Him, to grow in Him. Well, we're giving ourselves to this theme here, and it's been running all the way through here, this message of our King and this message about His kingdom. And you'll notice at the heart of it, a word was given to us in verse 20, this word righteousness. This word righteousness. And I'm going to explain a little more here. But this is really an introduction, as it says there, to the illustrations of righteousness. And what he does here is he gives some illustrations of just that righteousness that is spoken of there in verse 20. And we're going to get to that. We live in a world where only half the story is always told. If you even get that, right? I mean, we see people do things, and things might appear a certain way, but, you know, you can't see inside and see why a person does what they do. And so it's always half the story. We're so good at that as well, and sometimes it's actually from a great heart, from the standpoint that you see somebody, and maybe you're telling your mouth, be quiet. Don't say the thing that you really maybe are being tempted to say because it's not even good to say, right? Maybe it's a complaint. Maybe it's something that's just deep down there that, you know, you're thinking, probably shouldn't say that. And other times, there's maybe a judgment, maybe a thing that's going on inside the heart. The motives are masked. We can't see into hearts. I mean, wouldn't you love to be able to do that with people? Maybe your children? Look in there to see why a certain activity was done, right? You know? And other times, too, you know, you ask that question, why'd you do that? And you get that blank look, like, I don't know. It just seemed like the right thing to do at the time, you know? Life is a series of movements. Our movements, our activities, our deeds are connected to motives and attitudes and desires. And the one actually is the real truth about you than the other. Though we can't see them, listen, our Lord can. And in His court, that's what counts, right? What it is that He sees. This morning, we're entering into a new part of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. There are six areas that Jesus is going to touch on that we'll see throughout here. And I say six areas, and I mean from verses 21 through 48. All of them have to do with the motive behind all our movements in life. Not just what you did, but why you did it. And this is what we're going to see as we study this. People live their life on the surface. And that is how man wants it. Externals. Judge the book by the cover. We sometimes say you can't judge a book by its cover, but the reality is, but we do. And we do it all the time. And that's actually kind of where we like to stay at and where we like to live. In fact, actually, though we say you can't judge a book by its cover, it's just the very thing that we are hoping that people will do with us because we're trying to make that cover as nice and appealing as possible. We assess our lives by what we see outside stuff, right? But listen to this. 1 Samuel 16:7. I think I've read this verse a handful of times over the past few weeks. God sees not as man sees, for For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There our Lord is telling us something. There he is giving us an insight. Look, it's a generalization, but it's the truest generalization. Look, man in his system is always external, always outward, always looking and judging and basing everything by what it is on the outside, the surface. But the Lord looks at the heart. And that's where God starts his evaluation. Notice where he starts. Jesus said in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." I mean, why did he have to say that? Because he knows what our gravitational pull is, huh? God bypasses the outside, how things look. 2 Corinthians 10:7. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly," Paul says to this church. He says, "You know something? You guys are making all kinds of judgments as a church, and none of them are on the basis of seeing the true motive." In other words, that's a man's default. He never goes deep. He avoids the inside. He stays away from the heart. It's all behavior and deeds and religious activity. And if we can modify the behavior, then we have something there, right? And unfortunately, so much of parenting today is just basically that kind of robotic. Get those, you got to get the behavior, you know, where it needs to be. So much of parenting is that way. You know, it's interesting about that. It's almost like it's so external. And there's such a concern for what people think on the outside. What will people say? What will people think if they know that we're the family that's like this, right? Oh, you know, we can only do that when we close the doors, guys. Come on, let's have a little meeting here. You got to be this way on the outside so that, you know, when we, you know. It's behavior modification. Hannah meditated on that thought, and she prayed in 1 Samuel 2:3, "Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." He's a God of knowledge. What's he know? What kind of knowledge? Our motives, our hearts. He weighs all our actions. Again, Daniel 5:27, Belshazzar was partying, and he was living it up, and he had the gold and the silver of the temple up there in Babylon. And then the hand of God wrote on the hand of God wrote on the wall and wrote this: "You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient." Right? Kind of like the Roman time. Thumbs down. Thumbs down for you. What's that mean? It's curtains, right? You're deficient. You know, we have to understand that that's how God weighs us at the heart level. And I think that we need to also get away from this thought that it's, you know, we love letter grades. Be a student. You know that old adage, when you're in college, I know you live by it. B's and C's get degrees, right? I mean, you live by that. So, and then we kind of look at that way, and we live our life that way. But in the Lord's economy, there's A and there's F. And there's nothing in between. See? He weighs that way. Pass, fail. Deficient or sufficient. The Lord weighs. He looks past your movements to your motive, and it all counts and it all matters to him. God is concerned with the heart. Now that's the focus, beloved, of Matthew 5:20. Will you look at it once more? "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." unless you get past their surface, external, outward righteousness, you cannot go to heaven. Unless you can get beyond having an outward system, heaven is not for you. By the way, this is, I want to be careful with this, but this is the reason why I don't spend a lot of my time talking about heaven being a place where I'm going to be able to see my loved ones. There's just one loved one that I'm concerned about in going to heaven. Just one. Just one. The Lord Jesus. That's it. I have a feeling my attention is going to be pretty focused, pretty consumed. It would be nice to have you all there with me, but only from the standpoint that I want you to enjoy what it is that I'm going to be enjoying, right? In other words, this thought sometimes of heaven, sometimes of understanding of being with the Lord can be so surface and so external and connected so much to what we see and feel and touch, to what's on the outside. We've got to go beyond that. The Lord wants you to go beyond that. It's the inside that counts. Your motives, all of them. Scripture says that over and over, by the way. 1 Kings 8:39, render to each according to all his ways. Solomon prays, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David tells his son Solomon the most important thing he needs to know about God is becoming a king, and it's this. This is the important thing about becoming a king. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Ooh. Look, best way to you can be a king, David says to Solomon, is to understand that God is weighing your motives. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. God's measuring if you've reached this standard by your heart, your motives, not your movements and deeds. That's how he measures. If you've reached it by your heart. Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. In fact, that right there, you can put that verse right next to Matthew 5:2, and that's the explanation of it. That's the heart of it. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. In other words, you got these scribes, you got these Pharisees, and they think they're great because they're judging themselves by themselves. They think they're clean in their own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. God in the Old Testament was trying to tell Israel over and over that it's the heart that matters, the attitude, not just the act. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. You see it? You see it there, mind before ways and deeds. Notice that. And you can even see the same thing all the way to the end of the Bible. Revelation 2:23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. See it again? Heart before deed. I love this too. It's a description. The Lord says, I want you to know me by this. By what? Know me by the one who searches the minds and hearts. That's who I am. Now, what I want you to see back in Matthew 5:21 through 48 is that this section is all about Jesus making that point loud and clear. He is reverberating those texts that I just shared with you. Verse 20 says you have to have a righteousness greater than your own, greater than mankind's best. Man's best righteousness is outward. That's his best stuff. His best stuff is Well, I changed the tire on that person's car because it was broken and I fixed it. That's the best. That's the best as it gets. Well, I gave X amount of money to this person because they needed it. Okay, that's outward. That's, you know. I helped people. I served people. That's man's best. Jesus says, okay, let me show you what I mean. In verses 21 through 48 is one heart examination after another. All right, let's get the flow here. As we enter into this section, enter into this passage here. Jesus is the king. He has a kingdom, and here are the kingdom members. They are the repentant people. We've gone over that already. We've showed you that. Jesus came preaching repentance. Why? Because this is the way into the kingdom. What do repentant people look like? Well, verses 3 through 12, they're poor in spirit. They think very little of themselves. In fact, they hate themselves. Okay, they're mourners. They mourn over sin. They're meek people. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They thirst for heart righteousness. They're people that make peace and so forth. And so first, this kingdom member has a particular kind of character. And we've already studied that and learned that. And notice, all of that is inward. All of that is attitude. See, he starts right there. In other words, you'll notice a particular thing about the people that are in my kingdom. They have a kind of character that is all attitudinally this direction. Did I just say that real that way? Yeah, I did. I probably won't ever say that word again. So I just capture the moment, right? I use the word and all that. All right? You got to record it, so it's good. But you know, it's all that. It's all that direction. It's all internal. It's all, that's my focus. That's my focus. I mean, it's not enough for us to the obedience is not enough. It's Romans 6, and I think it's verse 17, where it says that we became obedient from the heart. That's where we're at when God saves us. It's all inward, all attitude, all motives. And then, so that's the first. Then second, he says, so I want to talk about, you know, kingdom, those kingdom members and what they look like at the character level. And then secondly, kingdom people have a mission too, right? Not just a character, but a mission. They have a function. Verses 13 through 16. What's their activity? To be salt to the earth and light to the world. That's it. We're being those things. That's the focus of our life. Everything that we do, everything that we're all about is that. That very thing. It's the way that the Lord preserves and gives hope to this corrupt world. The world doesn't know it's corrupt, see? And we help by living out what we believe and by gaining more people in the kingdom. And we do it by our lives and our message. We live a life, a salt type life, and we preach a light type message. And we are those things. And it's strange to the world, but God uses it to bring them to the King. Now, the next thing Jesus does really makes sense if you think about it. But ask this question, and I think you're going to understand where he's going in verses 21 through 48. By what authority do you say these things? See, I think that if you ask that question, you're going to get more at the heart of verses 17, really, through 48. What authority do you have? Who? Let me say it a different way. Hand in pocket. Who do you think you are, right? So that would be a little bit more the sense of where we're at. Who do you think you are saying these things, right? By what authority? I mean, what's driving these thoughts? Scripture, the Old Testament. And by the way, that's what they've been wondering about Jesus. All right. You've said what you had to say, and Jesus has already introduced the heart of it all, and he's got to back up a little bit and say, I know what you're thinking. Where do you get off saying these things? What's your relationship to the law? What do you have to say about the Old Testament? Because that's really what we're all about. because our scribes and Pharisees have told us that. What's his view of the scripture, the law? Remember, the law drove everything for them. So what's Jesus say about the law, verses 17 through 20? He says, I didn't come to get rid of it. In fact, it's all about me. I came to fulfill it. In fact, every single jot and tittle of God's word is important to me. It's all super important. Every little part is important to me. Every little part matters. I didn't come to say, hey, guess what? Have you been burdened? No problem. You see that anchor called the Old Testament that you thought, man, I could never obey this anyway? Just chuck it in the sea. You don't need it anymore. He didn't say that. Never said that. In fact, he would have completely lost an audience had he said that, wouldn't he? They would have said, oh, well, we know that you don't have anything good to say. How can you be consistent with calling yourself to be sent from God if you're not even going to hold on to the words that we've called the Word of God? Right? And can I take it even further? Unless, he says, you have a righteousness that is greater than the guys who are supposed experts of this Old Testament, then you cannot be a kingdom member. Boy, you could just imagine. They would have had all kinds of thoughts. I have to be better than them? I mean, I hardly know anything. I have got to be better than them? I don't think there's any hope for me. Now, just to kind of frame it, I mean, there are lots of places in the scriptures that you can see this type of thinking. You know, John 6, it was a shock to the disciples, I believe, when all those people left Jesus. And remember, Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to go? And they say, well, where are you going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We've already shown you it by the way we run our lives, that we can't get out of a paper bag, right? I mean, you've got it. You've got it all. We want to follow you. And there are so many other places where you can see that. I was thinking of too, Luke 18, where they look at they're considering, you've got scribes, you've got Pharisees, and you have people, the religious people, and their view always was connecting them to the rich, and if they can't be saved, they say to Jesus, well then who can be saved? In other words, even the disciples themselves had this super high view of the religious leaders, that Jesus was having to help them understand. This is not how righteousness, saving righteousness, works. And listen, by saying that, what Jesus is telling them is this: you guys have been getting messages from scribes and Pharisees, but I'm here to tell you it doesn't jive with the Old Testament. It isn't God's law that they've been giving you. In fact, I'd like to tell you the real meaning of God's law as God intended it. Now that's what verses 21 through 48 are all about. I'm not setting aside this law. I'm clarifying it. I'm helping you see it. I'm taking the cloudiness of the scribes and Pharisees out of the way so you can see it for yourself. By the way, a little side note here. Matthew chapter 23. Remember when Jesus says, they tell you things, right? And the things that they teach you, what did he say? Go ahead and receive that. But what they do, don't do. Don't do what they do. But if they're going to give you this, receive this. Just don't receive their life. That's the cloudiness that he's having to work to get them through, to clear up, to get out of the way. It's the lives of the scribes and Pharisees, and even some of the things that they had to say, many of the things that they had to say about the Old Testament, about the law, that he's having to clean up. What Jesus does is place himself in a contrast against the scribes and Pharisees. We're coming to one of the most intense parts of this sermon. Well, there's a really intense part coming up in chapter 7, but this one's pretty intense. His view of the Bible versus theirs. That's what we're talking about here. And if you can understand what Jesus is doing and embrace it, you will have for yourself three ways to make sure you're getting the most out of the Word, out of this Bible. So let's take a look at those three ways. Number one, true exposition. True exposition. So again, he's contrasting himself to the scribes and Pharisees, whom he is saying is false. He is saying that they have a righteousness that lacks, that's not going to get them in. Yours has to pass theirs. And the way, and really what we're talking about is how they handle the Word versus how I handle the Word, Jesus says. So the first stopping place is going to be here, number one, true exposition. Now the word exposition means to bring out from a composition the meaning of a text. In other words, I'm not looking outside of it to get meaning. I'm getting that meaning right here from the text. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told. Now stop here. Jesus is about to say, but I say, he's about to give us a contrast here. They say, but I say, right? Now, who's the group that Jesus is against? Now, if you read this over and over, 5, 6, 7, or 8 times, I think you could be led to thinking, and maybe you have in the past, that it seems like Jesus is against the law. Or Moses. Because notice how much scripture is quoted. Verse 21, you shall not commit murder. This is what they're telling you. So, well, wait a minute. Isn't that just a quote from scripture? Yeah. Or how about verse 27? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, wait a minute. But isn't that just what the Bible says? Yeah. Or how about verse 31? It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay, but isn't that what the Bible says? Yes. So, well, who is he really against here when he says, but I say to you? I think it's a good question. Well, in order to answer that question, let me show you something here. Notice that Jesus says this 6 times in this section. I already showed you verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was said. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. And then verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Does it seem like Jesus is setting himself up against the Old Testament? And again, he quotes the Old Testament directly. Well, in a little while, I'm going to show you what to do with those 6 different statements. But let me just point out to you that I don't believe that that's whom Jesus is setting himself up against. I don't believe he's setting himself up against the Old Testament. I don't believe he's setting himself up against Moses or anything like that. Say, why is that? Pretty simple. Look at verse 17. Because he said he didn't come to do what? To abolish the law. He said, well, maybe he came to change it. Well, what does he say? Not one jot or tittle is going to be changed, right? It's all going to remain. It's all going to be the same. I didn't come to twist this, to make it different, to morph it, redefine it, or anything like that, or set it aside. So what's Jesus saying? Who's he against? He's against, listen, the interpretation of Scripture by the scribes and Pharisees. He is against their exposition. He is against their explanation. He is against how they view it and how they have then turned around and given it to the people. You know, I think we kind of live in a day a little bit like this from this standpoint in America. You ever notice how many people are arguing about the Constitution these days? And you know what their great argument is? Well, I don't want it this way, right? I don't think it should be this way. I think this is the way we should look at this. And rather than going back and say, well, wait a minute. Where were these guys meeting when they wrote this thing? You know, shouldn't we start there at the heart of what it was the original intent of the deal? And I think it's just a little bit of an illustration to put you into this place here. He's against the interpretation of Scripture by the scribes and Pharisees. The ancients gave their view of those commands, their view of Scripture. Now let me give you mine. Okay? You've gotten what people have said about that particular verse. Notice, a couple of times he quotes from the Ten Commandments. And there's actually another kind of structure here that maybe next week I can bring up to you. It's really fascinating here. But for now, I just point that out to you. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you guys have been led to think a certain way about Scripture, but I want you to know the truth. I want to take you back to Scripture and give a true exposition, a true interpretation. And listen, beloved, in doing this, our Lord wants us to know it's crucial to get it right. It's crucial to get it right. I mean, you get around a person and they refuse to dive into the Scripture to explain a particular position, and you know that there's something wrong. Something wrong. If you're not willing to go and look at Scripture together because you so want to get it right. If you're not willing to do that, and I tell you, I've talked with people. Look, I've heard it all before. I don't want to talk about it. That's just what I believe in all that. Thinking there's something, some disconnect here, something wrong, something that's too scribal and Pharisaic. And it can't be, well, this is what it means to me. Excuse me, I don't think you're the one, your opinion and your value is going to be what the Lord is going to stand by when he seeks to enter me into his heaven. Well, Joe said this, or Fred. These guys just set themselves up as right, and the people didn't challenge it. They just believed it. Well, guess what? Jesus is challenging it. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Well, I ran into some interesting views. And I shared them all week with my wife. It's kind of funny. I mean, I was reading it. I kind of read it through the text. I said, why? It seems to be saying this. And then I started reading some commentators who completely were different than where I was at, thinking, oh my, did I get this thing wrong here? I mean, I better keep reading. And then I stumbled across a few other commentators. And I typically wait to the very... I have my commentator kind of set here where I read the guys that I know maybe I might struggle with a little bit. And then I get all the way to the guys that I know usually we tend to see things eye to eye in that. So I was wondering. And of course it was helpful to get to the last few guys, handful of guys who certainly had a view that was very similar to how I see it. But some... as I was reading, think Jesus is now going to lay out the way that he wants us to start living in this new kingdom. So he's announced the kingdom. He said it's like this. He said you've got to surpass. All right, now let's talk about how to live in this new kingdom. Well, I want you to know that I don't believe that's what Jesus is doing here. That view says that these are the new rules, these are the guidelines, the parameters that matter now. I do not believe that's what Jesus is doing here. I don't believe he's saying, let me give you some commands here and everything. Let me highlight the really important ones. Let me help you to see kind of how you work your way through life this way. I don't think that's what he's doing. You know the reason why I struggle with that type of thinking? It just didn't match verse 20. As I was looking at verse 20 going, wait a minute. He's trying to make a statement. He just made an unbelievable, earth-shattering statement of the day when he said, hey guys, you know those people that you revere, you hold up way up here? You've got to go beyond them. By saying that, he just took those people and put them where? Way down here. You can't just make a statement like that and just go, okay, now let's talk about how to live. You can't do that. You've got to say something about that. And that's just what he does. It's really clear from those six statements that Jesus has 6 points to give us. Now, the six that I showed you in those verses, verse 21 and verse 27 and verse 31 and verse 33 and verse 38 and verse 43, you'll notice that some of you have those bolded. That's the reason why. There's your outline. And I don't believe there are commands to start living out. Listen, not that obviously you must live them out, but listen, Jesus has one primary major thing that I believe that he's doing here. You know what he's doing? He's giving us six illustrations. Yes, they're insights on obeying God, but the primary thing I believe Jesus is doing is illustrating something. What's he illustrating? He's illustrating what he said in verse 20. Verse 20 said, you have to have a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. What was their righteousness like? External, surface, legalistic, and so forth. What does this righteousness that goes all the way to the inside look like? What is a righteousness that includes motives and desires and attitudes look like? Well, Jesus gives six illustrations to show you and I that very thing. Now, in giving these illustrations, he also gives principles on how he wants us to live. So they're here, but the main thing that he's doing is showing us how far off the scribes and Pharisees were on understanding righteousness, on interpreting the Old Testament, the Bible. This is crucial. Look, he's got to really diffuse that. He's got to really bring that down. Why? Because he has so much to say about how we should live that unless you understand that that is not a proper source of understanding the Old Testament, you might continue to do this where you look at Jesus and look at them and go, boy, maybe a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of them, and maybe I'll end up in the right place. You need to get this, Jesus says, because I have so much to say. We have to break that system down before we can build up the system that you need to be embracing. Now let me give you a preview so you can understand what I just said and see it for yourself. Each illustration has the exact same pattern. It's really amazing and so unbelievable. Of course, our Lord would be this way. First, there's the way that they interpret God's word. Each one has that, okay? And again, Jesus isn't against Moses. He's against their interpretation of Moses, right? For example, the first one, murder, okay? But Jesus says, so he lays out that command there, but Jesus says, look, they want you to think that not killing someone is obeying that command. They want you to think that that really it's a court issue. They want you to think that it's a little bit, that all you have to do is just keep yourself from, going and killing somebody. Boy, that would sure really allow for you to exercise all kinds of anger and rage and all that kind of stuff. If the only thing that was wrong was just killing, you could just go right up to the line, couldn't you? And be okay. You ever hear that from somebody? Well, it's not like I killed anybody, right? It's our line of logic. We think that way all the time. It's not like I beat anybody up or anything. Yeah, but the real issue is what? Anger, right? I mean, in God's eyes, the motive of the murder came before the act. The motive, the attitude, the desire was just the same as the deed, the act, the movement, to actually do it. So there's that first example, first illustration. Then he gives another illustration in verses 27 through 30. And it's the illustration of adultery. You have the physical part and you have the external part. But Jesus says, look, they don't understand the law. It's not enough to just say, I didn't commit adultery. God goes deeper to what? To the lust. To the desire, to the motive. And so in each one of these, you have the Lord dealing with what it is that's being said. And then you have him going to the heart of what really needs to be said, right? In other words, he's showing us, look, guys, you've got to go deeper in the Old Testament. You can't stay at the surface level. You can't stay at the external level. God did not design the Old Testament that way. Verses 31 through 32, he speaks on marriage and he says, they say, see, we've kept the rules about how to get a divorce. God says, no, you didn't get the heart of that law. Verses 33 through 37, his topic there is speaking the truth. See, they believe they were okay because they had a system for vows to tell you which were the ones you could make and keep and which ones you didn't have to. See, Jesus says, it's not just vows. All speech matters to God. All speech is sacred to God. What you say is connected to your heart, what you mean. Verses 38 through 42, the issue of retaliation. They said Scripture allows us to get back at someone. You know, that. Remember that? Luke 10, he kind of does a similar thing. Who is my neighbor? Right? He was challenging, actually, this very sermon when he said that. Who's my neighbor? They had that system where they can get back. Jesus says, no, the Bible says that what it says, so you can handle challenging people, hard to love people, evil people, with grace and mercy and kindness. Go to the heart. Verses 43 to 47, the issue of an enemy in love. They said, look, if he's a neighbor, you love them, but if they're against us, then we are against them. You ever notice that? Even to this very day, that's a very Jewish, very Israelite way of looking at things. Yeah, they do that. You know, sometimes they get it right from the standpoint, you know, you got those Palestinians and they're, you know, coming against them and they say, all right, we're not going to take that. We're going to come back at them and all that kind of stuff. But that's because they live by this principle. But Jesus said, you know what? You miss what our Lord meant when he said, love your neighbor. He meant love your enemies too. Even them. In other words, the issue, guys, is that you are being led by experts that have got a wrong interpretation of Scripture, of the Bible. And how I know Jesus says that is they didn't go all the way to the heart. God's commands of the Old Testament were to be obeyed at the desire level, at the heart level, pure motives, perfect attitudes. You say, but how could the experts in the law have gotten it wrong? I mean, these guys studied it and really knew it better than anyone else in all of Israel. How could these guys get it wrong? I mean, for that matter, they were the leaders of the whole world when it came to interpreting the law. Well, it is true that these guys knew the Scripture better than anybody in the entire world. But let me use an illustration given by Martin Lloyd-Jones that I thought was appropriate here. Well, what was going on during that time was very similar to what actually happened during the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. Real fascinating. Very, very fascinating. I mean, back then, the people didn't know the word at all. Have you read about that and realized that and saw that? I mean, the Bible was not accessible to any person. And to make matters worse, the Roman Catholic Mass, their church services, were all in Latin. And their Bibles were in Latin. The Vulgate, right? Okay, how many people do you think studied that to come to church, right? That just wasn't happening. And so you had this Mass, and it was being in Latin, and the people didn't know Latin, so the priest would get up, and you'd do the Mass in Latin, and then he would have his little homily that he gave the interpretation that was just given to you, not the whole deal there, but just his little, whatever it is that he would read from the Latin. And the people just had to accept that what the priests were telling them was the truth. Well, I guess it's got to be true because I don't know Latin. They had no real ability to check for themselves. It was a real intimidating system, if you think about it. A system where you just felt like your hands were cuffed. There's nothing you can do. Now that's a picture of just what was going on during Jesus' day. You remember that there was a great captivity 600 years before Jesus, and the people were sent to Babylon and Syria first, and then Babylon. And guess what happened? An interesting thing happened while they were up there. They lost a language. For the most part, the only Hebrew that they had was there in their Old Testaments, but the language that they were taught was the language of the Aramaic language. That was the language. And if you look and notice in a couple of places, actually, we don't have time to do this type of study, but you go back in Nehemiah, for example, and it says that, I think it's chapter 8, verse 8, he translated to give them the sense of the law. You know why he had to do that? Because they didn't know Hebrew. He had to give them, first translate it, and then give the interpretation. Exact same thing that the scribes, the rabbis, you know, were doing during Jesus' day. This is the very thing. And so here you have the Old Testament written in Hebrew, just a few places in Daniel where it was written in Aramaic, and when they were there, and Ezra as well. And when they were there, they lost a bit of the Hebrew they had, and this common language of the Aramaic language. They are really dependent upon the rabbis to give them the scribes and the Pharisees to give them the straight stuff, right? Not many people knew Hebrew. And here you have this Bible written in Hebrew. And so you watch this. So what would happen is the rabbi or scribe would pick up a scroll in the synagogue and they would read it in Hebrew. And the people would kind of shrug the shoulder to that because they didn't know the language incredibly well. They probably knew certain things. They probably had learned the Shema. They probably had learned certain things that were wrote. And unless they were closely associated with the priests and all that, didn't know too much of it. So what do they need? Well, they needed an interpretation. They heavily relied on it. Now what if the scribes and Pharisees got it wrong, though? Well, the people wouldn't know, would they? And so the law, the Old Testament, became more of an oral tradition than an exposition. And in fact, I tell you what, it's always that way to a certain extent. Those people that interpret Scripture for you, you get somebody who has bad character doing that, and you're going to get all kinds of stuff out there, right? Always ties back to the character of the person. And so here comes Jesus, and he says, they say, but I say to you. In other words, I've come to set the biblical record straight. You need to know what the Bible really says. Oh, beloved, how we need that today, don't we? The church is doing what she must do when she explains this book. What does it say? What's the intent? What does our Lord want us to know? See, that's good preaching when you do that. So what you had is these scribes and Pharisees telling the people that all that mattered was if they got the externals down. You've got to make it, you know, look good on the outside. And Jesus comes along and says, it's the motives that matter. Paul said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 4, to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. You know what he was saying? I know what we're like. I know what human beings are like. I know what the court system's like. It's all concerned with the outside stuff. You go to the court system, they're all just saying, well, let's pile up the evidence here and let's kind of take a look and see what happened. They're not looking inside a person's heart. They can't. Motives are not allowed to really be judged. But I know somebody that does judge motives. And by the way, mankind always judges by what it sees. All you can and I can see at best is the outside. Paul says, I don't trust that kind of judgment. Verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. And then Paul says, the Lord will come back and we'll both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. In other words, It does no good to make a judgment on the basis of what you see. It's the motives that count, and only the Lord knows what those are, right? We can make the outside look so good, but it's the inside that counts. And that is what Jesus is saying was missing from their understanding of the Old Testament. You didn't get the interpretation right because you didn't go to the inside. He came to fix that. There's a second contrast Jesus had to them. Number two, you can call this point true expertise. True expertise. This is a second contrast here. Now, the scribes and Pharisees set themselves up as authorities, right? That's how they set themselves up, as they were the authority and all that. They were the experts. Take a look, though, at how Jesus sets it up. Verse 22. But I say. You see how Jesus puts himself up against them? What Jesus does here is set himself up as the authority. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, quote, he is saying something like this, I who am speaking to you am the very one who was responsible for the law of Moses. It was I who gave it to Moses, and it is I alone, therefore, who can truly interpret it, end quote. He says that's the sense of how he was coming across when he said, but I say. Whew. Jesus here is claiming the authority, the very authority of God. It's their job to interpret Scripture to you. They're the experts. But I say to you, I am putting myself above them. Now, all the rabbis, when they wanted to come across as authoritative, quoted other rabbis. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and this rabbi says this. Jesus says, I'm not going there. I don't need other rabbis. I say to you, that's authoritative. That's you can't get any higher when it comes to authority. Listen to me because of me, Jesus is saying. Whoa, who are you? The one who created the world, you know? Mark 1:22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See? Clear contrast here. Jesus never relied on other writings, other men. He didn't rely on other rabbis. He only quoted himself. But I say. Oh, beloved, how crucial it is to bring it back to what Scripture has to say about Scripture. Leave the opinions, the this is what I think interpretations out. Let us not become experts. Let us not look to experts to say to ourselves, ooh, this guy, he's an expert. What he has to say is, that's top notch, top drawer, right? Let me give you a third thought here about this contrast here. True evaluation. Verse 21, Jesus says, you shall not commit murder. And then everyone who is angry, verse 22. Now, each of these six do the same thing. I mentioned that already. But Jesus goes past the act to the attitude, deep, the true desire that there was for the deed. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to truly evaluate yourself spiritually for righteousness, you can't stop at the act or the deed. You've got to get to the motive, the attitude behind it. You want to know a great way to frustrate a person? Rules people? Dot, 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 dot. Yeah, but what about your heart? I'm not talking about whether or not you obeyed all the rules here. I'm talking about whether your heart loved doing it. Loved that person when you did it. Loved God with all your heart when you did it. That's what I'm talking about. How easy it is to read Scripture and keep it at the surface level. Easy to look at Scripture, more like a checklist than your real heart surgery. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of this, doesn't it? The Word of God is living and active and sharper and piercing, you know, soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart, right? And you know, verse 13 is the real scary one. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Scripture is given to us, beloved, to be an evaluation of our souls. That's what Jesus is saying in this section, verses 21 through 48. That's it. Now, I want to close our time by giving you some principles that will help you get what Jesus is saying in these verses as we study. And this is actually probably more of my conclusion than I realized that later on. I said, well, I wrote a conclusion, when this really is it, but whatever. All right, the five principles of this new section. Now, these five principles, I think, will help you to get what it is that Jesus is saying here. Principle number one, the principle of intention. Of intention. Now, what's that mean? It means this, that it's not the letter of the law that counts, it's the spirit of the law. This is what is going on here. That's what Jesus is saying in all of this. Go beyond just the words and get to the meaning. You ever have a conversation with somebody and they say something and they maybe answer it correctly, but you're sensing a little something behind that answer that they've given? And you're going, yeah, I know you said the right thing, but I'm feeling, so I'm sensing something here. There's attitude here. You're saying another statement to me that you're not saying it with words, see. This is here. Not the letter. It's the letter, but beyond it. Go beyond just the words to get to the right meaning. God looks past the act and into the heart, right? All the rules and religion of the Pharisees was just phony. And God wants a changed heart. That was the whole point. It's so easy to get caught up in the stuff that they did. You know, I've read the Bible 20 times this last week, and I've prayed 30 times, and I was at 15 church activities, right? Yeah, but why'd you do it? Where was the heart behind it all? I was thinking about this principle of intention, that the Lord looks at the intent of the heart, all the intentions. And I was kind of brought back to when I was a boy. I was Catholic as a boy, and I can remember the first time I did the sacrament of penance, and I was scared. And they have, of course, the Catholic Church has seven sacraments, and it's all set up, and you have these, and you kind of have to kind of do them in succession and everything. And you know, I wanted to stay away from the last rites one. That was the end, you know. The first time I did the sacrament of penance, I was scared, and I didn't know what to expect from the priest. And you go into this little deal here, it's almost like a closet type of deal, and the doors get closed, and it's all dark, and if that's not scary enough, right? And you see the guy through the little mesh there. You know, I was kind of looking, seeing, who is this? I know you! You know, it's like, yeah. I always wonder, you know, do they have to disguise their voice? Everything is so mysterious here, you want to make it sound, you know. But I went in there, and he asked me what my sins were, you know, and I rattled off some stuff. You know, said a few words to my brother I shouldn't have. Pulled my sister's hair. Kind of didn't tell my parents the truth and so forth. You know, stuff is thinking of all these things as a kid. So, well, you want to know everything? I mean, we could be here a while. Well, he said, well, do some Hail Marys and the Lord's Prayer a few times and some other stuff, and you're going to be okay, kid. Here's my heart. Here's what he said. Phew, right by it. 1,000 miles an hour past it. But you didn't bother it. But I'm a sinner. I'm going to keep doing those sins. I have no power over that. I was still unsaved. The principle of intention. Go beyond the letter to the heart. The spirit of the law. Second principle. Principle of direction. call this a principle of direction. Where's the law headed, right? What's Jesus wanting from me by lifting up this law? Listen, another way of saying it. The law is not just negative. It is also positive. That's the direction. You know what Jesus is wanting and leading you and I to? Having the right motives. It's not just hand slapping. Okay? It's not just don't murder, don't be angry, don't lust. Don't do those things. Don't do that. No, you did it again. Don't. Right? Be careful, parents. Don't. Right? Stop and know. You know, the kids probably think that's their names. The whole point is something positive. Why are we learning to not lust? Because the Lord wants us to love. Don't lust after that person. Love them. Don't be angry with that person. Actually, be kind to them. Make peace. Be merciful. Be patient and so forth. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the heart of the law. Jesus is telling them, you didn't get, they didn't tell you this stuff, did they? The scribes and Pharisees. Because they are not at that place themselves. Principle number three. You can call this the principle of attention. Attention. Look, Jesus is going to make it clear and really has that this law has a purpose, all right? The goal of the law isn't to just know it and feel good about yourself. The Old Testament, the law gives attention to something else. What is it? God's glory. In other words, it directs my attention to His glory, not my own. It's not about how I look, aligning myself up with these laws. The whole direction of life and the whole point of this word is to get me to be a person who glorifies God. To glorify God is to do what I do for His attention, right? It is to make it clear that Jesus isn't in my rear view mirror. He's right in front of me, and I'm doing what I do to make much of Him and what He wants, right? I'm aiming this life right there, right at Him. God didn't give this law to make much of you. The idea is to lift Him up and who He is and what He's like. John MacArthur, quoting John Calvin, said this. This is actually John Calvin's quote. Listen to this. But God, whose eye nothing escapes, and who is concerned not so much with outward appearance as with purity of heart, forbids not only fornication, murder, and theft, but lust, anger, hatred, coveting, and deceit. For since He is a spiritual lawgiver, He speaks no less to the soul than He does to the body. And then MacArthur added this note. What Calvin means is if you think God's laws are only external, then you don't know the character of God. End quote. You don't get Him. So that's the principle of attention. How about this principle of exclusion? This is another principle here, this fourth one. As we go through this section, the principle that you have to keep in front of you is that God alone is the one who can judge you and I. He judges men. This is that Hebrews 4 passage, right? Laid open and bare before Him. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, we can stand before people in their judgment, but what's the worst thing that a man can do to me in judging me, right? Throw me in prison. I suppose you can get a life sentence or even an execution sentence. But again, that just takes me out of this world. But if God judges on the basis of motives and desires, then it's a really big deal, see? Isn't it good, like the next verse in Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, that we have a merciful high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses? He said, why do you say that? Because if you really receive these statements the right way, you will see just what extent that God judges our hearts. I mean, all the way to the intentions of the heart. Very intimidating. But we have to let God be God. God knows our hearts. He has that exclusive right. And He has sent Christ to encourage your hearts that way. And then finally, this fifth principle of inclusion. You have exclusion, but there's also a principle of inclusion. It's like this is the other side of that last principle. God exclusively is the judge, but inclusively, this whole standard in verses 21 through 48 is for everyone. God holds all people accountable to it. Every person must live up to it. You say, well, just how far? Verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. And do you understand now to the level where that perfection is going? This is the reason why it's absolutely ridiculous to say, well, let's see here. Will I have perfectly not committed adultery and not committed murder and not made vows, broken vows that I've made and all that? Yeah, but he holds you responsible at the deepest heart level. And his standard is perfect, a perfect attitude. You say, can Jesus really mean that? Yes, perfect internal righteousness. You say, well, that's impossible. I agree. So does Paul, Romans 3:10. There is none who is what? Righteous. But verses 21 to 22 of Romans 3 has the answer. Jesus Christ became our righteousness, our substitute righteousness. And it's, I mean, this is where I believe our Lord wants them to be, where he's heading and where he wanted them to be, so that they would say, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're following you. Well, we're just beginning here. We'll begin now studying this piece by piece starting next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. So clear, Lord. We are those people that often at times just lack a clarity because we maybe are dealing or struggling with our flesh that way, Lord. I do pray, dear Father, that you would open our minds and hearts and to give attention to this righteousness, to give attention to what verses 21 through 48 are saying, and help us to measure ourselves not by others, but only by you, but only by this perfect righteousness, and to lift high the cross of Christ. Because of that cross, we can live out these things that are here in Matthew 5, 21 through 48. Help us to interpret the word in a true way, and to look to you, and to really even see you in all of Scripture, and to understand that you have directed our attention through the word to Christ, that we not only might be saved, but that we might know you in the joy of knowing you. We love you and ask you to do these things for your sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.